Well, we've just about made it through the Christmas season. It comes with its blessings and stressors. The reason for the season is the Christmas story from the Bible. But how well do you know the Christmas story? I'm going to give you a little quiz to test your knowledge, and kids, you might want to take on your parents to see if you know the Christmas story better than they do. You can follow along on the insert in your bulletin, or you can just listen. I'm going to make a statement about the Christmas story, and there is one of three possible answers. Each statement is either true, false, or we don't know. So here we go. According to the Bible, number one, Joseph led Mary on a donkey to Bethlehem. True, false, or we don't know. Just keep that to your mind. Think about that for a moment. Number two, Jesus was born in a stable. True, false, or we don't know. Number three, the angel chorus sang, "Glory to God in the highest." True, false, or we don't know. Number four, the angel host declared, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." True, false, or we don't know. And finally, number five, the shepherds met the wise men at the manger and together they worshipped Jesus. True, false, or we don't know. Now, let's read from the Bible to see if we can discover the right answers. And I'm going to be reading Luke 2, verses 1 to 20 from the English Standard Version. And you can follow along on the insert as well and see if you can notice or come to a conclusion about the answers, this most familiar text that might contain some surprises. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Now, let's see how you did on the Christmas story quiz. Statement number one, Joseph led Mary on a donkey to Bethlehem. Answer, we don't know. All we're told is Joseph went up with Mary. No mention of a donkey. Number two, Jesus was born in a stable. Answer, we don't know. All we know is he was laid in a manger. which could have been in a variety of places. Number three, the angel chorus sang, "Glory to God in the highest." This one is a little deceitful, I admit. They didn't sing it, they said it. So, it's false. Number four, the angel host declared, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." True, if you're reading the King James Version. False, if you're reading from other English versions of the Bible. And number five, the shepherds met the wise men at the marriage, at the manger, and together they worshipped Jesus. False. The wise men weren't at the manger. Matthew 2 tells us after Jesus was born, wise men came to inquire at Jerusalem and visited Jesus somewhere else. And later today, the elders will be visiting all your homes to check your manger scenes for historical accuracy. There better not be a wise man there. So there may be some surprises here when we compare our knowledge of the Christmas story to what is in the Bible. But much more important are the surprises God inserted into this story. And today I want to lay out for you several surprising ways in which God advanced His salvation plan. And the question is, if God saves in surprising ways, what does that mean for you and me? Yes, the Lord is dependable and reliable, but if He is a surprising God, using surprising ways to save, we need to be ready for His surprising calls on our lives. So the central truth I'm going to attempt to prove to you today is God saves in surprising ways, so we must be ready for His surprising calls. And all this comes from our Advent series on Christmas, Through Mary's Eyes, from the Gospel of Luke. Remember, we started with the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary, and we learned God uses His extraordinary resources, combining them with ordinary resources to accomplish His salvation purposes. And then we looked at Mary's song after her journey to visit her relative Elizabeth. And there we discovered God opposes the proud, but lifts up the humble and uses them for His purposes. And now we examine this famous text to see the surprising ways God saves. And when I use the term saves, I mean God advancing His salvation purposes. God uses surprising places, people, and situations to advance His salvation plan. And what is God's salvation purpose or plan? To reconcile you and me with Himself. Well, why did we need reconciliation? Because we all sinned and have fallen short of giving God glory all the time. And sin is a grievous offense against the holiness of God, worthy of His holy wrath. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I hope you will see the great, surprising lengths God went to in this Christmas account to advance His salvation plan for sinners. And then we'll consider how to respond to God's saving ways. So God saves in surprising ways. Surprise number one is God used the Roman emperor to get Mary and Joseph to the surprising city of David. Verse 1 tells us a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. He was born Gaius Octavius. He followed one of Rome's most famous rulers, Julius Caesar. Julius was assassinated in 44 BC, and Rome was constantly torn apart by war and power struggle and civil strife prior to and after the assassination. So in the year 43, the Roman Senate gave three rulers control over the Roman world: Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Gaius Octavius. And through a series of power struggles, Gaius Octavius took hold of power. He defeated Mark Antony in a military battle in 31 BC. Then in 29, the Roman Senate declared Gaius Rome's first emperor. And in 27, they honored him with the title Augustus, exalted one, worthy of worship. Under his rule, Rome dominated the entire Mediterranean region, and this ushered in a period of great prosperity and relative peace in the world. Augustus's name was worshipped throughout the empire. In Rome, they built an altar to Pax Augusta, Augustan peace. And the Greek cities in Asia even decided to rearrange their calendar to begin on the date of Augustine's birthday. They saw Augustus as the savior who had brought peace to the world. His birth would mark the beginning of a good news message for the world. And he ruled a relatively peaceful empire from 27 BC until his death in the year 14. Now, there is no record of a worldwide census taken during the time of Jesus' birth. But Augustus reorganized the administration of the empire. And there are records of censuses being taken on more localized scales at different times. And Luke's words may communicate that this census took place in Palestine as part of the coordinated empire-wide policy of Augustus. Remember, Luke was a careful investigator. In mentioning Augustus' name, he also points out to us that God rules over earthly rulers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And Luke continues to place this account into history by referencing somebody named Quirinius. Now, we know Quirinius oversaw a very unpopular census in the year 6. But that's too late for Jesus' birth. It could be Quirinius was governor twice. In fact, they found a stone fragment near Rome that honors an official who twice governed Syria and Phoenicia. And many of the accomplishments line up with Quirinius' resume. Unfortunately, the bottom part of the stone is broken off, so we don't know who the official was. So it could be he ruled twice, or the other possibility is a translation alternative listed as a footnote in the ESV text for verse 2, where the verse could read, "This was the registration that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria." And if that's the case, Luke was ensuring that his readers knew this census was not that really unpopular one that took place in the year 6 under Quirinius. It was the one that took place before Quirinius. Verse 3 tells us all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, why would they have to do that? Can you imagine if everyone here had to go to their hometown to register for a census? How many native St. Albertans do we have in this room? Anyone here born in St. Albert and raised? Okay, there's about 5, 7, 9, 10 of you. The rest of us would have to go travel to our hometowns. Why couldn't they just stay where they were living? That's how we do censuses today. Well, normally that was the case. You stayed where you were living, but it could be that returning to your ancestral city was a distinctive Jewish twist. Those with links to ancestral lands might have forfeited title to that land if they didn't go home. So say you had some land in Saskatchewan, and you don't live there, but you have land there, and the government decides to do a land assessment, and if you don't show up to meet the official, the government's just going to take over the land. That's how emperors often got rich. They did an assessment, no one showed up, so they grabbed the land. Well, all these factors combined to get Joseph moving out of Nazareth. But why on earth did he take Mary? She's probably about 8 months pregnant, and Nazareth to Bethlehem is a very difficult 80-mile or 130-kilometer journey. Ladies, would you like to take a 130-kilometer journey maybe on a donkey or on foot when you're 8 months pregnant? Why did they make this decision? It could be that the gossip and slander in Nazareth was so bad against Mary that they thought it's best that we get out of town. But we also know that later in Syria and Judea, women 12 and older were subject to a poll tax. So whenever a census was taken, if you were 12 years old or older, you had to be there as well as a woman. So she might have been legally required to be there as well. But the real surprise in this first section comes in Luke's label for Bethlehem. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is Jerusalem, right? No. Bethlehem? Bethlehem's never called the city of David in the Old Testament. That's Jerusalem. Bethlehem is the city of David's origin. Not his palace, not his place of power, yet the prophet Micah prophesied that Bethlehem would bring forth the deliverer. And Luke picks up that designation. So God starts this salvation plan in this passage by choosing a surprising place to bring forth his son as a baby. Surprise number two. Instead of an altar in Rome, God uses a surprising cradle as a sign of the Savior's arrival. We talked about Augustus and the altar built in Rome to commemorate the peace that he brought. Well, the Prince of Peace is about to be born into the world. Surely God can top what the Romans do for a commemorative symbol of Jesus' coming. But verses 6 and 7 reveal the circumstances of Jesus' birth in the barest of terms. We've just had a baby born in the church this past week. And what do ladies especially want to know? Give us the birth narrative. Did you take pain medication? How did it go? What's the story? What's his weight? All we get here is the days were accomplished for her to deliver. She gave birth to her firstborn son. No weight, height, or birth narrative. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room. Why does Luke do this, giving us this most bare description? Well, maybe for two reasons. One was the most important thing to point out was that Jesus had arrived. And all the other details surrounding his arrival were secondary to the fact that he had come. And second, she laid him in a manger. This word manger is found three times in this passage. It is critical. Apparently, every lower class mom would wrap their baby in swaddling clothes. That's not unusual, but it's unusual to lay your baby in a manger. This is the sign that God chose to commemorate Jesus' birth. And this is where we get the stable controversy. We assume that the manger, a feeding trough, means that it was in a barn. Possibly, but mangers were often outdoors. So Jesus could have been born outside. Or there's a strong tradition he was born in a cave. Or it could be he was born in a poor family's home and the animals and the people lived under the same roof. And since there was no room in the people section, they had to lay Jesus in the animal section when he was born. We don't know. The most important thing is he was laid in a manger. The sign identifying the Savior. Because there were probably other babies born that night in Bethlehem. They were also probably wrapped in swaddling clothes, but none of the others would be laid in a manger. So there would be no altar or great pillar serving to commemorate this baby's arrival. His sign was a manger. Surprise number three. Instead of the good news of Augustus the Savior, God sent an angel army to announce the good news of an eternal Savior. Now remember we talked earlier about Augustus and the peace on earth he brought to the world. People marked his birth as the beginning of the peace era. And when they talked about it, they spread the euangelia about it. Good news. Gospel. A great message of peace. Euangelia is where we get our English word gospel and evangelism and evangelical, people of the good news. So people commemorated Augustus' birth with a gospel message of peace that has been brought by the Savior Augustus. Now, to this text. An angel appears to the shepherds, who we'll get to in a minute. The place lights up, so light bathes the shepherds, and they're terrified. The angel reassures them, "Fear not," and then look at what he says in verse 10. "I bring you good news, euangelia, of a great joy that will be for all people." That sounds like the emperor. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Oh, that sounds like the emperor too. "And the emperor brought peace from military conflict," which probably benefited the shepherds in some way. They could still carry on their lives, but then notice what the angel does. He says he is born unto you, shepherds. "I'm not just here to announce the birth of an emperor who will provide political stability so you can live your lives. I'm here to announce a Savior born to you. Someone who has come to personally save you, shepherd. You, people sitting here today." And then an angel army appears. Angel host. We think, oh, it's a beautiful choir. Actually, it's the term for an army. And here comes an army with a message of peace. The army says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." So we've got good news. We've got a Savior. And we've got a Savior that brings peace. A lot like the emperor. But this Savior provides some very different peace than the peace Augustus provided. The second half of verse 14 states, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." So this is where the peace on earth, goodwill to men controversy comes in. The King James Version has this translation. King James was based on a later Greek manuscript of the New Testament, which said exactly this: peace on earth, goodwill to men. And you'll see that on Christmas cards, and perhaps in store windows or on your tree ornaments. And people interpret the message to mean Jesus came to bring peace on earth between the brotherhood of man, and he wishes goodwill to all men. Oh, that's a great Christmas message. What could be better? But earlier manuscripts, which are closer to Luke's original, have what the ESV translates here: "On earth, peace among those with whom he," God, "is pleased." Peace on earth, goodwill to men, puts the focus on man. This message puts the focus on God. It points to peace between God and man. The angels say God will bring peace for men or women on whom his favor rests. And who does God favor? People who receive the good news. So God's peace is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gift to those who are objects of his goodwill. This is a heavenly declaration of God's saving plan. So the angels do not simply announce a rival to Caesar Augustus and the good news of peace he brought to the earth. They declare the arrival of one who brought peace on earth between God and man, or at least the possibility of that peace. Surprise number 4. Instead of royal heralds, God spreads the good news through despised shepherds. Remember, we talked about Luke's focus on God's concern for the lesser groups in the society. The outcasts, the unimportant, like women and children, and the poor and the despised. Well, people despise shepherds. Their work often kept them from observing ceremonial law. They had to deal with dirty sheep. They had to often touch the dead bodies of the sheep, which made them ceremonially unclean. They were often out in the fields keeping watch, so they couldn't get to the temple. They had a nasty habit of stealing, and they were known to be so unreliable in their word that they weren't allowed to serve as witnesses in the courts. Yet God sends his angels to them? These shepherds must have been pretty devoted to God. They understand the message. They know who spoke to them. And when the angel army finished their declaration, they know the city of David that they're talking about. They know it's Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has revealed to us. They placed great value on the message God had entrusted to them. And the angel gave them one sign to authenticate this message. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So they hurry to Bethlehem. They discover Mary, Joseph, and the baby in a manger. And nothing further is required for them to believe. They don't look to see if baby Jesus has a halo. They don't ask Mary and Joseph for ID. They don't say, did you have dreams? No, they saw. And look carefully at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying. You don't talk about a child as an it. They saw the manger. This was the child the angels were talking about. They didn't doubt when they saw the child in such humble circumstances. And maybe that's why God chose the shepherds. Because if some scholar, if some wealthy person walked into wherever they were and saw a child in a manger and a young girl, this is not the deliverer. But the shepherds said, this is it. This is true. So they proclaim the good news and people wonder about what they are saying. And finally, surprise number 5. Instead of royally commissioned scribes or scrolls, God inscribes these events on a young girl's heart. Julius Caesar preserved his military conquests in a memoir. Caesar Augustus's journal was found talking about his administration. Surely God would commission some royal scribes to preserve these details for us. But look at verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. But instead of announcing like the shepherds announced, Mary internalized. She treasured, she preserved, kept safe or kept close, diligently contemplating all that God had brought together. And could Luke be revealing his source to us here? How did Luke get all this information? Could it be from the treasure that Mary kept in her heart? We don't know. But with all the surprises that God's pulled already, wouldn't it be like him to get this message out through the inner thoughts of a young girl rather than official scrolls or some official scribe? God saves in surprising ways. God advances his salvation purposes through people, places, and events that man would not think of. How might we respond? Very simply, we must be ready for God's surprising call. And maybe you're here today and not a Christian, and you have come today expecting nothing. You came for the dedications, or because someone invited you, or because it's the last Sunday before Christmas, yet the angel message is the same for you. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the Lord sent and delivered a real Savior into history. And that message has been preserved for over 2,000 years. And it has come into this room at this moment where you are here and receiving God's surprising call on your life. Will you receive Him and receive the eternal Savior? Not one that can just bring surface peace for a little while. And Christians, this account reminds us of our need to walk closely with the Lord. So we are ready for His surprising calls to join Him in His surprising work. The shepherds were just doing their ordinary activity. Oh, we're going out to tend the flocks. And an angel army shows up. We never know when or where God's surprising calls might come into our lives. So we Christians are called to cultivate that walk with God so that we are sensitized to His call whenever it comes. This is the Christmas story. And I pray that God uses their time together today to remove any notion that we have that, oh yeah, yeah, we know that. We don't have to, don't even have to look at that again. Know it. No. It's wonderful. Amazing. Surprising. And may God use it to open our eyes to His call upon our lives through this Christmas and through all of 2009. Let us pray together. They say, Lord, familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we heard this story when we were kids, or we've heard it so many times in our lives, and we think, oh, man, I know that. There's nothing there for me. I need to deal with the real world. And yet, Lord, Your incredible love, Your unusual ways, Your heart just pulsates through this passage. And so, Lord, I pray You would give us discernment for those of us who have assumed that we know the Christmas story, to see through all the things that have been added onto it that aren't there. I pray that You would give us humility and strengthen us to humble ourselves if we have proudly rejected it and rejected what You have for us in it. I pray that You would expose any false saviors that we've trusted in our lives that have brought some semblance of peace, but it's a peace apart from You. So it's really no peace at all when it comes to the great scheme of things. And I pray You would strengthen today those who need to know that You are a God who does care for the despised, for the hurting, for those in low estate. You reached down and brought Your Son to a manger. And You use shepherds to proclaim His announcement or arrival. And if You sent a Savior unto them, You've sent one to us too, wherever we're at in life. And so reassure and comfort those today who are hurting, Lord, wondering about Your care maybe, or just where You are, that just as You cared for their shepherds, You care for us too. Thank You for the wonderful gift of this Christmas story, Lord, which is not a wonderful myth to inspire us, but is a historical account of the Son of God entering into history. To that end, Lord, may its truth penetrate our souls and minds and make a lasting difference in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.